Before we come to our main text, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament, to the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, as we consider our main text today, which is Revelation chapter 12. So let's go back to a promise that we know of, which is a huge promise to us, which our forefathers knew very well. I think Noah's father knew about this promise, and he was looking for the promise of rest that would come through a Redeemer. And one of the indications of that promise is found right here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And just to keep us on task of what's going on here, we're noticing here that the Lord God is speaking to the serpent. So here we have the judgment that's being proclaimed, but there's also going to be salvation. Often God works those two things together, judgment, salvation. And let's take a look at what the Lord God had to say to the serpent here, because in these words we find a promise that is given that we know, our forefathers knew, but also even the foe knows. So let's take a look at starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so what theologians usually call this is the first sign of the gospel, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. It might sound odd if you're not familiar with this text, but here's the word to the serpent that there's going to be a seed coming from the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Okay? That's showing a sense of warfare, but also a sense of victory, right? Because if you're stomping on someone's head, you're gaining the victory over that person or that people group. And oftentimes in the ancient world, and I'm no ancient historian scholar, but oftentimes a king would put his foot on the neck of the person he defeated to know that that person was conquered. Okay, so we get a sense of a picture of victory. And who is going to be the seed that comes from the woman that gains the victory over death and Satan but the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the first sign. But notice what this text says here. It says that in crushing the head of the serpent would also inflict a wound upon the Christ child, right? Okay, it's almost like Achilles' heel. That makes me think of the ancient literature. But the serpent's going to wound the Messiah. And we know that... Sorry about that. And we know that this happened on the cross, right? Now, I just want to draw your minds to the New Testament for a moment to really see how this picture right here is something that the New Testament writers pick up on. Think about where Jesus was crucified for your moment. Remember what that place was called geographically? And we think of Calvary, first of all, but then there's another word, right? It's the word Golgotha, the place of the skull. I don't think they just mentioned that because it looked just like a skull. I think there was purpose intended there. It definitely probably looked like a skull, but it also harkens back or points back to our text, doesn't it? That literally Jesus, as he was lifted up, crushed the serpent. Remember how Jesus said in John chapter 12 that the enemy, okay, was going to be defeated. He was going to cast out the ruler of this world by being lifted up. And so we see a promise here of the Messiah that's going to be literally fulfilled in Jesus being lifted up on the cross on that place that looked like a skull, because he was going to crush Satan, our foe, win the victory over him, over sin, and over death. And now you might say, well, why are we looking at this text? This is a great reminder for us of the first gospel. It's always important to hear this, but it's connected with our text in Revelation as we move forward here. We're going to see the birth of this one who is coming as the seed of the woman. And it's a very graphic image. And so we're going to take a look now. Let's flip over to the end of the Bible. in the book of Revelation. This is a text that many of you might have heard during the Christmas season, because a lot of people do preach from the book of Revelation, not just from the Gospels during this season. And the first part of it is very fitting, as you're going to see the birth of the male child. And we'll also see the great victory over the dragon, as we'll see later, is called the serpent, Satan. So let's turn our attention now to Revelation chapter 12 as we look at our main text this morning. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I'll read the entire chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now the scene shifts a little bit here. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came up to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand and of the sea. Ends the reading of God's word. May that word be blessed to us as we now consider this text in more great detail. I hope you've picked up something that I kept on emphasizing. Thrown down, throw down, throw down. It's the same Greek word. Okay, it talks about Jesus, I think, the victory over the serpent and the kingdom of darkness. It's the word that often you see being used of Jesus when he casts out demons. It's a little bit more emphatic, but there's a reason for that. But I want to just draw your attention to that as we go through this sermon. There's going to be a point for that emphasis. I think it was like 4 or 5 times it was mentioned. When you see something like that, there's a purpose. But before we really get into this, just want to highlight why I entitled this A Perspective on the Cosmic Battle. Okay, we want to have a right perspective on the cosmic battle. And as I was thinking about this, oftentimes in life we face trials, we face tests, we face spiritual battles, and sometimes maybe even physical battles in our lives. I know sometimes the tendency is when we take tests, when we're facing something, the tendency is either to overinflate the trial sometimes, okay, the test, the battle, the foe that's before us. And sometimes we underinflate, okay, we actually deflate the trial, the test, the enemy that's before us. And I was just thinking about some illustrations throughout history, not necessarily church history, but I was thinking about this as I was preparing my lessons to teach my history class in 8th grade. Okay, we're studying the Civil War now. And one of the things that I thought of was a general that was for the Northern Army, the Army of the Potomac. His name was George B. McClellan. This guy was a great man in terms of being able to prepare an army. He was good with building them up. But one of the things he lacked was the ability to finally pull the trigger. He always envisioned the force before him as much greater than it really was. And because he envisioned or overinflated the size of the enemy, he ended up moving very slowly through one of the campaigns that he started in Virginia. And what happens is oftentimes he would settle for sieges rather than gaining a victory. He should have routed some of the foes that were before him. But he overinflated the size of the enemy. Now let's take a look at the other side of the coin. If you don't know, I play rugby. I've played now for 2 seasons. I never played in college. I didn't grow up playing rugby. But I decided that I wanted to get back involved with sports. And I just called up this rugby team I found online and started to play. I had no clue what I was doing, but quickly learned and I did okay. Well, I remember my first season we played this club called Brooklyn. They were tough group of guys. I don't think anyone realized how difficult that game was going to be the first time we played them. In fact, people didn't show up for practice during the week. Everybody thought the game was in the bag. And we were just going to roll into Brooklyn and roll over these guys. Well, sure enough, we came in, but we didn't roll over them. In fact, they rolled over us. It's because we didn't take serious the foe that was before us. In fact, we ended up playing in the playoffs later. We won the game, but it was still a good game. You see, that's the flip side of the coin. The flip side of the coin is that sometimes we underestimate the battle, the trial, the test that's before us. And so the problem is that as we look at this battle that's before us here, this spiritual battle that we have to have a right perspective on the cosmic battle. We don't want to overinflate the enemy, and we don't want to deflate the enemy. We want to come to that via media, somewhere in the middle, that right perspective. And so the point that we want to be considering this morning is this. Christ has won the war. Nevertheless, you must diligently battle the wounded, raging dragon. So our point again is Christ has won the war. Nevertheless, you must diligently or carefully battle the wounded, raging dragon. So that means that you're involved in a war. Therefore, you have to have a proper perspective so you don't overinflate the enemy like George B. McClellan did in the Civil War, and you don't deflate the enemy's power like my team did when we first played Brooklyn Rugby Club. So let's take a look at this point as we march through the text here. And the first thing we want to consider as we look at this point is that God foiled Satan's plan to devour the man-child. God foiled Satan's plan to devour the male child. Let's take a look back at Revelation chapter 12, if you will. Okay? And we want to get a sense of some of the characters and setting here. Just come back to our text, and starting in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. Okay, that's the first character we see here in the book. And this is a sign, okay? Signs pointing to something. And so let's talk about this first character that we see in our setting. We know this is in the heavens, and this woman appears. So who is this woman? Well, as I was leading a study on this, some people would say, well, this is obviously Mary. It's got to be Mary. Well, I think this is a larger picture than just Mary here. I think this is a picture of the Old Testament church. Okay? Giving birth, remember, to that seed of the woman, that seed that would come from Genesis 3:15, in the time that God appointed when Jesus would come on the scene. So let's
think about this a little bit. Some of this imagery that we got to unpack to understand that this is the Old Testament church, okay, who's pictured as a woman. But let's take a look at where some of this imagery comes in from the Old Testament first, particularly clothed with the sun, with the moon under feet. Okay, where do we see this imagery? If you will, turn back to Genesis with me. Okay, try not to do too much Bible hopping, but this is really important as we consider this. Okay, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 37, okay, we're talking about Joseph. And we know that Joseph was a dreamer, right? It wasn't a daydreamer. God was giving him these dreams. And there's a second dream that he gives. And you can see some of the reaction of his father. And most people are not going to be very happy about this when he starts to tell them this dream. Let's take a look at this dream and see some of the imagery and the connection as with Revelation 12. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. You see the same imagery of here it is, you know, father and son portrayed as the moon and the sun, and then the stars bowing down to him. Well, this is a picture of the church in the Old Testament. Okay, these are the people of God. And when you think about the description given to them, these are celestial beings, right? These are things in the heavens. And if we know anything about the way God describes his church, is God describes his church in an exalted position, right? We're the apple of God's eye. He made us to be like the sand upon a seashore. He makes us to be like lights in the heavens, like the great light Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of God's church in her exalted position. This is the prize of God. This is his bride, who he crowns with honor, who he makes to be a splendid bride. But not only do we see the picture of the position of the church, we also know that she's considered to be of the female gender, right? Well, we could flip through a lot of different texts in the Old Testament to see that the church is described as a bride, and we can even see that in the New Testament. But I want to draw your attention to one other place, which is a very Christmas-oriented text. Let's come to Micah, if you will. Okay, come to Micah, another prophet. Okay, and particularly what we want to focus on is two places here in Micah's prophecy. Okay, so we want to first take a look at Micah. Okay, and I want to take a look at chapter 4. Take a look at, I'm just going to start in with verse 8 here. Chapter 4, verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain sees you like a woman in labor. Notice the imagery, woman in labor, right? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go out to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. So talking about a woman who's in labor, in her captivity, who's going to be redeemed by her God, but think about the more familiar text now as we come to chapter 5, just the chapter over. Take a look at this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Do you see the picture once again of a woman giving birth? And who's the woman to give birth to? The Messiah, the seed of the woman, read back in Genesis chapter 3. This is the woman that we see in Revelation, the Old Testament church, who was awaiting the 9 months of her labor to end, when the Messiah would be born. And that Messiah, as we see here, would bring his people out of captivity. You see, just because the Jews went back after their captivity didn't mean the real exile was over, did it? It didn't happen until the Messiah came. Okay? He was the one who would bring them from their captivity, who would create a new exodus. Let's go back to chapter 12 again. And we see another character appear, right? Let's come back to chapter 12. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Now, we don't need to be perplexed over this image, because Revelation actually gives us the interpretation. As we look down in the second portion of this, it talks about the angels of heaven and Michael among them fighting against a dragon. And we know that the dragon, as we see in our text here, is called devil and Satan. So we know who the dragon is. Okay, I think as we look at the depiction of this red dragon, we can think of a couple different things here of what this symbolizes here. I think first and foremost, if you know anything about Daniel's beasts, there was 7 heads, okay? 10 heads, and then there was, we also know that there's 7 heads and 10 horns. As you basically add up all the numbers of heads and horns on the beast that would come, the empires of the world. And we know who was behind those empires, right? It was the dragon, Satan himself. He is the one who's pulling the strings behind the scenes in the heavens. See, what goes on earth has a spiritual component to it. It's not just this physical battle. As we know from the New Testament, we're not battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and those in the heavenly realms. So behind all those beasts is the great dragon, the beast himself. And this is not the only instance where we see world empires being referred to as beasts. Think about the Jewish people in that great land that they fled to because there was famine in Egypt. If you look at the Psalm, particularly in Psalm 74, there's a picture of this monster, Leviathan, a beast, if you will. And it talks about God coming to crush the head of that beast. This is a picture of Egypt. Didn't God crush the head of Pharaoh and the beast that tried to pen up the people of God at the river there? Well, you see, this beast is Satan. He's the one who's behind the empires, the evil that goes on in the world. And now we come to a third character, right? We've talked about this character already, and we know that there was a male child that was to be born. We said that this is to be the Messiah, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, I want you to remember something here. What is going on here? What's the conflict? Here's this woman giving birth. It's like here she is. She's on the table giving birth. I mean, I've never been in an opera room where a woman's giving birth. My wife has never been pregnant. I've only been married 3 years. But I can just imagine what it's like. I don't know. I can imagine it's very difficult if a woman goes natural too, without getting the epidural shot. But I'm not going to get into all that. But this is the scene that's before us in the heavens. A woman giving birth. This is the Old Testament church. She's giving birth to the male child. And who else is in that operating room? Did you catch who it is, kids? Did you catch who's in that operating room with the male child? Yes, you know, right? Okay, the evil doctor, or we would say the dragon, that's coming to devour the male child, right? And I don't mean to get political about this. This is not my point. But it's almost as if here comes the evil doctor that's destroyed this big red dragon. He's come to commit a partial birth abortion.
I don't want to really get into the description about you parents and talk about what that is with your children, but we should know what the idea of abortion is. Trying to come and kill the child as it's being born.
And this is nothing new that Satan has tried to do. Because remember back in Genesis, was the serpent there when the promise was given in Genesis chapter 3? In fact, God was speaking to the serpent, wasn't he? So Satan knew, as well as mankind knew, that God would bring forth redemption and he would crush the head of the serpent. And so think about this way. The serpent knows this. And the serpent's been trying to stop the male child from being born from many different points in history. Okay, think about it this way. After Adam and Eve, okay, have children, what happens? Any remember the story of Cain versus Abel?
That was a step back from it, because every time I think of Cain and Abel, I have these two brothers in my class. They're twin brothers, and they're always fighting against one another. So I call them Cain and Abel. In my mind, I just have to laugh about it. But anyway, the point really is, do you think Cain decided to slay his brother? No. He was induced by Satan to kill his brother. So Satan was, even back then, trying to stop the birth of the male child that was to come to bring about the redemption. But that's not the only place we see it happen. Let's come down the historical timeline to the time of Egypt. What happens there in Egypt? What does Pharaoh do once the Israelites start to have many babies? They get fearful. Pharaoh's fearful of them. There's ones who didn't know Joseph or his people. And what does Pharaoh try to do? He tries to kill the children, right? He tries to kill the baby boys. And who do you think's behind that? It's the dragon. It's Leviathan, who's influencing Pharaoh to stop the coming of the male child that would be born in the church. All the way back then, Satan was waging war against the people of God to stop the promise. But let's come again and see another great dragon, another Pharaoh, as we come to the New Testament. Think about Jesus' birth. What happens at that point? The Magi comes. We have a man named Herod, who's, I would say, a new Pharaoh. And he finds out that there's this king, the Messiah, is born. And here the Magi are following the star, and they're saying, we've seen the star, we want to come and worship the King of Kings. What happens? Herod says, let me know where he is so I can come and worship. But there was another agenda behind his body, right? Behind his desire. He wanted to kill the Messiah because he didn't want a rival king. And so when the Magi got wind that this was Herod's agenda, they didn't come back and tell him. But what does Herod try to do? He knows exactly when the Messiah was boxing for once. He kills every male child 2 years younger to make sure he stops or tries to stop this coming one to rival his kingship.
Okay, so who do you think was behind that again? It was the dragon. The dragon's trying to stop the seed of the woman from coming. And so we see this happening throughout history, this war that's being waged. And we know right here that Jesus wins the victory, doesn't he? Okay, Jesus wins the victory. Let's think about this for a moment. Go back to our text. Starting in verse 5, she gave birth to the male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Wow, that's the whole summary of Jesus' life, right? And just a little short, little bit. It goes from the birth all the way to the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ. That's a lot covered in just one little snippet. But I think the shortness of it and the focus on the enthronement of Christ is important. Because now we have the ruler of the nations, right? Who the dragon could not defeat. He was caught up into heaven. Despite the fact that Jesus was crucified, he prevailed over the dragon and was enthroned and seated and reigns and rules over all things. And I think the shortness here and the focus on the enthronement helps us to understand the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the male child, because he ascends in victory into the heavens. and is seated at the right hand of God. Remember, before he left, he said that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And that points as he ascends up to the victory of the Messiah. So now we've seen that God foiled Satan's plan to devour the male child. Let's take a look, secondly, at Christ victoriously cast Satan down, delivering you and me from his accusation. So, two, Christ victoriously cast Satan down, delivering you and me from his accusations. Let's come back to our text here, starting in verse 7. Here the scene shifts a little bit. I think there's a reason for this, and I'll explain in a moment. Now arose in heaven Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. The dragon was thrown down. Okay, I think we have to understand that this battle, okay, is caught up with the whole Jesus' ministry. Think about what's going on. We have a battle between Michael and angels and Satan and his angels. And I think why the reading shifts here is because eventually, as we saw in verse 6, the woman flees. And now he's going to say why the woman has to flee. But we got to backtrack a little bit and see this battle that's going on in heaven. I think this battle symbolizes the victory that Christ won against the principalities and powers in his ministry, okay, and at his death and resurrection. The battle is won. And Satan is thrown down, which we're going to talk about. But let's think about Jesus' victory first and how this symbolizes the victory of the Messiah. And I want you to think about Jesus as he goes to be tempted, right? Does Jesus just decide on his own to be tempted in the wilderness? No, the Spirit leads him to battle. It wasn't like, oh, I got found myself in the wilderness, now I'm getting hit with a barrage from the enemy. No, he goes to battle in the wilderness as he's fasting. So he's defeating the enemy on his own terms, and he's taking the offensive. Like we see in our text here, how it's not Jesus, Jesus we're talking about here in Michael, but notice here, Michael wages war with the angels against Satan. There's an offensive attack. Here's the angels in heaven, which symbolizes Christ's attack against the forces of evil in the kingdom of darkness. It's an offensive attack. So Jesus is tempted, right, in the wilderness. And he overcomes by sticking to the covenant of God. He obeys the word of God, even though he's fasting and he's tempted, right? And think about who's ministering to Jesus during this time in the wilderness. Do you remember? The angels. They ministered to him as he's there being tempted in the wilderness. You see, this is not just a battle against two people on earth, but this is a battle that's waged, that's much greater. There's a spiritual cosmic battle going on in the heavens. Do you get the point? So that's important for us to get here. And Jesus continues to win the battle throughout his ministry. Remember how many times he cast out demons. Let's take a look at one text in particular. Let's come back to Luke. Luke's gospel here. This is important for us to grasp. Okay, let's turn to Luke, if you will, or you can just follow along with me and listen. Luke chapter 11, and we look at verse 14. Notice what's happening here. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out by the finger of God the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is key for our text. When a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are safe, but when a stronger one then attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Notice how Jesus offensively takes the attack against Satan. overcomes him in the wilderness, in the ministry by casting out demons. He binds the strong man and is now plundering his house. And ultimately, we know that Jesus, as our text indicates, wins the victory at the cross and ascending up into heaven. So this battle symbolizes Christ's victory with all the heavenly hosts over the evil dragon. But you might have been asking yourself a question. Why was Satan in heaven? Why does he appear in heaven in the first place? Why should he even be there? Shouldn't he be cast down already? Well, there's a reason why Satan's in heaven. And this is a setting where we see a little bit of a legal context. Do you remember back in Job where Satan was, where he came up in the heavens, and he was there before God? And there God says, okay, have you ever considered my servant Job? God, if you just do some things, take some stuff away from him, and eventually there's a second discussion where he's just inflict him, and he'll curse you to your face. So there we see Satan making accusations. That's what Satan means. The accuser, the prosecutor, the one who levels accusations before God at you, saying that, listen, these people, God, will just curse you. They're not worthy. They're sinners. You should destroy them. You are a just and holy God. How can you allow such one into your heaven? Satan's the prosecutor, the one who's leveling the charges at God's people. That's what was happening. And you can take a look at Zechariah chapter 3 with the high priest there, and Satan's leveling charges before the angel of the Lord and God. I'm not going to go into that because it's a lot of information, but there's another example in Zechariah chapter 3, which is a really strong example. But as we're setting this legal context, here's what happens. Who comes to take all those accusations away? All those accusations that are leveled at God's people. It's the one who's victorious, the male child, Jesus Christ. You see, before Jesus Christ comes on the scene and wins the victory, Satan has a place to be the prosecutor. And when Jesus comes and pays what the atoning sacrifice is, his shed blood covers all of our sins. Remember how the covering of the sins with the blood symbolized the taking away of our sins. Jesus' atoning sacrifice pays the penalty. Therefore, Satan is disbarred. You know what disbarment means? It means he can't practice law anymore. He can't be the prosecutor. He's kicked out. He's not allowed to try you again because that would be considered double jeopardy. You know what double jeopardy means? It means someone who commits a crime, and if they're found not guilty, you can't try them again for that same exact crime. Because Jesus paid the victory. It's done. No more accusations before God because it's finished. That's it. God passed over the sins before him so he might eventually become the just and the justifier when Jesus would come to win the victory over Satan. And so what happens to Satan? It says that he is thrown down. He is cast down. We saw it 4 to 5 times in our text. Okay, you see that Jesus' atoning sacrifice grants you and I the victory. No longer can Satan plead his case. That word that we gained the victory over is the verb nekeo. Okay, it symbolizes not only a military victory, but it could give a shade of a legal victory. That's what it means. We've overcome him. And so I'm asking you today, have you gained this victory? Have you come to experience that justification, that right standing before God through receiving Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? Do you know that peace with God comes through Jesus? That we can no longer stand condemned before God? Because what does Paul say to us? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been freed, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you haven't, you don't have that statement that says there's no condemnation. Satan can no longer accuse God's people because he has no case. He's been disbarred. But listen to me carefully. Even though Satan's been disbarred, even though he's been cast down out of heaven, he's still the dragon. Okay?
Even though Jesus has won the victory, I think of it this way, brothers and sisters. How many of you like to study Civil War history? I know I've been saying this up over and over again, right? I mean, one of the things that we're talking about coming this week is the Battle of Gettysburg. Battle of Gettysburg, along with Vicksburg, is a key battle for the North in Civil War history. Because we know, number one, was Vicksburg divides the South in two. Okay, so it separates them along the Mississippi River. And we know that when Lee loses in Gettysburg, it basically stops the idea of a northern advancement, and no foreign power is going to necessarily align themselves with the South. It was a crucial blow to the Confederacy. Well, see, these are key victories, but with the Civil War over, this is only 1863 when these happened. We've got another 2 years left before Appomattox. So even though a decisive victory is won, it doesn't mean that the war is completely over, is it? Well, even though Jesus Christ has won the victory for you and me, all the battles are not over, are they? They're still being waged. We're still in a battle. And so, even though we've gained the victory, as we said, in Jesus Christ, there's no more accusations. Thirdly, we want to come down to the fact that though Satan is bound, okay, you still face a raging, hostile foe in battle. You still face a raging, hostile foe. Even though Jesus, during his ministry, said he saw Satan fall, and that's kind of picking up on our text here, Satan falling down, being thrown down. Jesus said it to the 72 as they come back to him in his ministry. So let's take a look at this. Let's come back to our text in Revelation chapter 12. Let's take a look at starting in verse 8. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, deceiver of the world, whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. And notice as we come down here, we hear that, therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O sea and earth, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So we know that the devil is raging. His time is short, but he's still going to wage war. Okay, I want you to think about this. How many of you play sports or have played sports or been involved in some type of competitive game? Okay, most of us, right? Some of us kids have been involved, yes. Think about this one. When a team knows that they're defeated in the game, it happens quite often. Sometimes it's impossible to come back from a certain deficit, right? I mean, at some point it gets impossible when you've run the score so high. Well, here's the deal. What do some teams do in reaction to that? They start to play what? Dirty. Okay? They start to try to take out other players on the field, so that they can hurt the other team, but they know they can't win. So that's like Satan in a lot of ways. Now he's been cast out, and he knows that he can no longer make his accusations before God, but now he's playing dirty in a raging way against you and me. Because he knows his time is short. He's going to play dirty. He's going to try to devour who he can. Remember how Peter tells us that our enemy roams around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour who he may. But we know that this foe has been defeated. He's been bound. Think about it this way. I know we were talking in the conversation last night about a dog who sometimes would be vicious. Okay? Sometimes I've known people that have had some vicious dogs. They put them on a chain. And there's some restraint, but even if you come close to that chain where they can get at you, that animal can still be pretty vicious, even though there's some restraint, right? They can still do damage if you come close enough to that animal. That's his Satan. He's bound, he's wounded, but he can still do a lot of things as God allows him to.
Okay, and it's all for the purpose of the church. But let's take a look at this battle a little bit. Notice what Satan does here. Okay, let's pick up here. Starting in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of the eagle so that she might fly from the serpent. So he goes after the Old Testament church there in Israel, trying to crush the church. Okay, but notice also what happens here. Okay, this is in verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. I think this is picking up on Old Testament imagery. When you think about the Exodus, what happens there?
We have the Israelites that are taken out of Egypt. They're there by the sea. Pharaoh's got them hidden in. So it's like the serpent who's inducing Pharaoh to try to drown out the Israelites, to kill them, right there as they're penned in. But what happens? Even though we see Pharaoh doing that, we know previously he tried to flush all the babies, the male babies down the tube in the river, God opens up the earth so that the water that's spewed out by Satan will drain. He opens up the massive drainage basin.
So Satan is waging war against the church, the Old Testament church, but then also take a look further what happens here. Because the woman was able, with the wings of God, to go off in the wilderness, he was even more furious, right? The dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on her offspring, the Gentile church. Okay? The Gentile church, the people and the nations. And we have many examples of Satan trying to hurt the church, right? Just talk about the book of Acts. Look at Stephen. He was stoned. Look at Peter and John as they're brought before the council. Okay? People were arrested. All these things happen. There's attacks. Satan's behind all this stuff. And as we look at even the Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted. Okay, so Satan goes to make war. He tries to do it sometimes without persecution, right? By heresy in the church. Okay, he does it by temptation. He does it by accusations in our own hearts. So we still face this hostile foe in battle, right? But lastly and finally, we want to consider that we are to be vigilant and recall Christ's victory and remember God's care for us in the battle against the dragon. Well, how do we be vigilant? First and foremost, what does it mean to be vigilant? It means to be cautious and careful, right? Sometimes you can be very careful sometimes when you're playing a team that you know that's really difficult, right? You want to not make a bad move. But we have some powers on our side, right? Think about the power of prayer for a moment. Okay, what has Jesus taught us to pray? Yep. To deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we pray to the Lord. Think about what Jesus says to Peter as Peter's about to deny him. Do you remember what happens? What Jesus says to him? He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus prays for you and for me as we pray and call upon him. Are you calling upon your Lord in prayer as you face this foe? The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Are you praying as you're facing this battle? This is one of the weapons in your arsenal. This is how you are vigilant. But I think our text also gives us another indication of how we're to be vigilant. Notice how we've gained the victory. Two ways. Okay? Take a look at verse 11. "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb that frees us from the accusations, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death." To persevere or to remain firm in our faith. We're to be steadfast in our faith. Remember what James says. We're to stand firm in our faith, drawing near to God, and the devil will what? He will have to flee from you because he fled from Christ when Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan." If we are in Christ, we have his armor upon us, the devil has to flee. That's how much power we have, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Notice the preposition phrase, in Christ. As we stand firm in our faith, we are victorious, even if it means to our death. And that means that we have to study God's word. We must know his word that we might build our faith and attend to the means of grace. But two other things we need to note. That we might be vigilant and have the victory. We must recall the victory of Jesus Christ, right? We must remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That we know ultimately that we no longer have to give ourselves over to sin and death because he's won the victory. Remember how Paul says, don't give yourselves over to any more sin? Remember that what he said? You're not enslaved anymore to these ways. Don't render your body to sin any longer. So we must recall the victory that we have, that we might be careful in our lives not to give the enemy a foothold. And lastly, let's remember God's care for us, that our God cares for us. Remember the song we sung, that God covers us with his pinions, his shelter in which we can hide? Notice what we have here. The woman flees to the wilderness. God cares for her there. He's given the wings, like that Exodus imagery, to provide a place for her. When Satan spews out the flood, the earth sucks it up. God is still caring for you and for me. Jesus prays for us. Remember that God is watching over you to give you the victory. And so lastly, I call you back to the beginning. Have you overinflated the enemy? Have you looked at him and seen him behind every single thing? And he's this massive enemy that he can't be conquered. Is that your picture of Satan? Or have you deflated the enemy's power and have not realized that even though he's been wounded by the victory of Christ, that he's still a raging lion seeking to devour? What's your position? Do you have a right perspective that yes, you have victory in Christ, but yes, you're still in a battle? The war has decisively been won, but yet we still have the battles left until Christ comes again. What is your perspective on this battle? Do you have it right? Where are you in that picture? Are you in the middle where you need to be? And so I say to you, as I said at the beginning, Christ has won the war. Nevertheless, you must diligently battle the wounded, raging dragon. Christ has won the war. Nevertheless, you must diligently battle the wounded, raging dragon. Remember that, brothers and sisters, that you are in a battle. That the enemy is not more powerful than God. He is not sovereign like our Lord is. He has not been able to stop the coming male child who's gained you the victory. Nevertheless, use the means that Christ has given to you, prayer, your faith, as you do battle against the principalities and powers in this world. Make sure you recall the victory of Christ, that he's won. Make sure you remember that God cares for you and that Jesus is praying for you that you might not fall prey and give a foothold to the evil one. This is the perspective that you need to have that right perspective on the cosmic battle before you. Well, with that said, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's been a hot day. But Lord, we know that even in this heat, we come before you to take solace in your word, to be comforted by it, that we might be strengthened for the battle that's before us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this victory. And we pray as we come to a close of our worship shortly, that you would indeed help us to have this mind of victory in us, but also to recognize that we still fight a powerful foe, but that we can overcome him, even unto death, through standing firm in the faith, through calling upon your name, and remembering your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.